Acts chapter 16, we're really only going to look at verses 27 to 29, the part that's right in the middle. Everything I've given you so far is kind of obvious poetry. I wanted to find a section with some prose in it where we could see a pattern, just to see that some of these things can be found elsewhere other than in sort of poetic expressions. The setting here is that Paul has been thrown into prison, and he's been falsely thrown into prison, and he's there praying in the prison. The jailer has been given instructions, guard him safely, and there's an earthquake. And the guard rushes in, and this is what happens. So I just gave you a little bit of the back story to get you familiar with it. But we're just looking at verses 27 to 29. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he had supposed the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Do you see a little bit of a parallel structure there? Okay. In both cases, it starts with the jailer making an observation. Okay. In the first part, verse 27, he woke up and saw. What did he see? The door is open. Okay. But in the second part, he heard, and what did he hear? Paul's voice. Okay. Now, in one case, he saw something, and then in the second case, he heard something. When he saw something, what he saw filled him with fear, despair, so much so that he was ready to kill himself. What happens when he hears the voice of Paul? He is filled with fear and trembling. It says that he fell down trembling. But is it the same kind of fear? No, it's not. This is a really neat point. He says, so he sees something, it's amazing to him, and he is filled with fear. But then he hears Paul, and it's amazing. Which is more amazing, that the earthquake could open the doors of the jail? Or that the doors of the jail being opened, they wouldn't run away? Why was he going to kill himself? Because he assumed he'd failed in his job. He thought, well, surely they've run away, and I've failed. And so he was going to kill himself because he knew that he was in a lot of trouble for not doing his job well. So he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. See, he made a false judgment. He assumed something, and it turned out not to be true. Then he hears Paul, and he's amazed. Again, he's amazed, not this time at the doors being opened because of the earthquake. He's amazed that they're still there. And that's really surprising. Because who knows? They could have been, killed or, by staying there, they're remaining in danger. They chose to remain in danger. That's what's so shocking. And he's trembling. He can't believe it. But not the same type of trembling that leads to despair in which he might take his life, a kind of awe and fear and trembling at the power of God that leads to faith and his conversion. And he's baptized and his household with him. So just a neat little parallel. He sees something, he's wrong about what he sees, but he hears. St. Paul is big on preaching, the importance of preaching. You need someone to preach the word so they can hear and believe. Well, Paul preached. We can say this is free. Don't do that. We're still here. It's a short homily. But it's a good one, because it brings the jailer to faith. So that's a great passage. Let's now look at Luke chapter 1. And in this, this is verses 5 to 38. Here, we're just going to, I just put excerpts in there. I didn't put absolutely everything. The thing that's here is there are some very, very obvious parallels. And I put them in columns so that way you can see that more clearly. On the left-hand column, you have the appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah. And Gabriel was going to tell Zechariah, you are going to be the father of John the Baptist. And in the right-hand column, you hear Gabriel appearing to Mary, and Gabriel told Mary, you're going to be the mother of Jesus. Okay, good. We're all on the same page there. Okay, good. When we look at these things, they're told back-to-back, so there's obviously some connections there. Just look at the initial descriptions. In the days of King Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Then you get the same setting of the stage. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. It's like laying out all the players. Here's the descendant of Aaron. Here's the descendant of David. You get these sort of, the scene is set. And in Mary's case, we'd say the angel comes and gives her a greeting. Greetings, highly favored one. Hail full of grace is the way we say that in the Hail Mary. Greetings, the Lord is with you. What greeting does Zechariah get? No, that's later. Because Mary gets the do not be afraid response too. The angel said, do not be afraid. The angel said to her, do not be afraid. What's the first words out of the angel's mouth talking to Zechariah? How does the angel address Zechariah? I would say he doesn't get a greeting. Mary got a specific greeting. Notice there's no greeting in the corresponding location in the other passage. Let me say something about that in just a second. Both are afraid. Both are troubled. Zechariah is troubled at what? The angel's appearance. Mary is troubled at the greeting. Mary's not troubled by the appearance of the angel. She's troubled at the greeting. She wanted to know what the greeting meant. Notice how they both have their reactions, but not exactly to the same thing. And then what's the reassurance they both get? Do not be afraid. Okay. And then the angel goes into the prophecy. You will bear a son and name him John. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son and name him Jesus. In the left-hand column, John the Baptist will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the right-hand column, Jesus will be the Lord God and will give him the throne of his ancestor David. So you get, again, we're just looking at these little parallels. Very obvious that these things kind of fit together. They both ask a question. Zechariah says, how will I know this? Because I'm an old man. How could this happen? Because I'm old and my wife is old. Mary asks the question, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. Because I'm not married. Now, they both ask a question, but Zechariah, he gets punished for his question, doesn't he? He's going to be mute. He's going to be told he cannot speak until the day these things come to pass. And why? Because how is this going to happen? He knows how it's going to happen. I mean, if he knows the scriptures as well as he should for being a priest, he knows it happened to Abraham and Sarah. It happened in the birth of Samson. It happened in the birth of Samuel. I mean, where we had those who could not conceive and then they were able to conceive, and it was a response of grace. He was doubting. He was doubting that it could happen. How can this be? Well, he knows how it can happen. It happens through the grace of God. But in Mary's case, there had never been in scripture before the conception of someone who was a virgin. So there, her question actually makes a lot of sense, meaning, how is this to be? Is this because I am betrothed to Joseph? In other words, meaning, so are we to marry, and is this how this will occur? And this is where the angel then explains, no, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a wholly unique work, a wholly unique act. And so in both cases, I would say that they get a sign. Mary's sign, he says, behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, and she has conceived a son. So what's the sign to prove that it's going to happen? For Mary, she's given a sign. The sign is that Elizabeth is conceived in her old age. What sign does Zechariah get? I says, this will be the sign here. You will be unable to speak until the moment that this happens. And that's a sign, too. And then eventually, his tongue would be loosed, and then he praises God when it all happens. It's just a really great passage that's there. So, again, we just scratched the surface on that, but you can see you see all the connections that are there. It's then in pondering the connection, seeing what's there, seeing what's included in one but missing in the other, then we ask that question, why? We ask that question, why? Why would that be set out that way? Let's look at the next passage. This is going to be a very large passage. Matthew 26, verse 59, all the way to Matthew 27, verse 14. And at the bottom of that page, I summarize in sort of broad strokes what happens. The chief priests question Jesus. Then Peter denies Jesus. Then after a little interlude, Judas tries to return the 30 pieces of silver. And then Pilate questions Jesus. Notice that it begins and ends with questioning Jesus. First the chief priests, and later on, Pilate. Next you have Peter, who's denied Jesus, Judas, who has denied Jesus. And then right in the middle, when morning came, the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred, and they ordered against Jesus in order to bring about his death. They bound him and led him away to Pilate. So you get a change of day when morning came, so it's now the next day, and you get a change of location. They had Jesus in front of the chief priests. They're going to send him over to Pilate. So in the middle of this transition, right at that transition moment. We've just crossed over from Holy Thursday to Good Friday. We've just crossed over from the chief priests to Pilate. And now, just as we had the questioning and the denial and the questioning, I think they all kind of fit together. And so the passages that I put there after that, and this is one that you could take some time and just kind of compare. I put the chief priests up against Pilate. So I put those two side by side. And it's interesting that the chief priests have a lot more discussion. And they're really trying to trap him. Pilate doesn't know what to make of Jesus. I mean, you can see that the chief priests are out to try to catch him in a lie or to find false testimony. Pilate, he doesn't care about testimony. He's just asking, he says, they brought you here. And Jesus doesn't answer him at all. It's a very short conversation with Pilate. But you can see that while they're both questioning him, they're doing very different things. But it's interesting to see Jesus questioned by religious authority versus civil authority. The chief priest can order Jesus to respond, which he does. Pilate has no authority over Jesus at all. He doesn't respond to him at all. The chief priest, though, can say, in verse 63, I put you under oath before the living God. The chief priest can adjure Jesus by the living God to tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And he answers him. He gives them a scriptural answer about the Son of Man. Then if I were to look at the next thing, let's put Peter up against Judas. In both cases, you have someone who has denied Jesus. Peter denies Jesus three times, as he had been foretold, as it had been foretold of him. Judas goes off and hangs himself, and they mention when they are going to buy the field of blood, the potter's field, they say this is to fulfill what had been spoken through Jeremiah. They say, so in both cases, you actually have a prophecy that these things are going to happen. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to betray me. Jeremiah spoke of this passage about the price of one, about 30 pieces of silver in the betrayal of Jesus. It's just interesting to see. In both cases, they were filled with fear, regret, shame. But why was it that Peter wasn't in such despair to the point that he was going to kill himself, but Judas did despair of God's forgiveness? See, it's just, I mean, and there are answers to the question. I don't know if you want to make an answer or an observation or, but it's just a good question to ponder. And as you put them side by side, it sort of makes you confront that question to say, okay, you know, how does this work? Okay. So that's a homework one in the sense that you can look at those and then start to see, okay, what connections do I see? Notice we're way past parallel structures and chiasms. We're now looking at much bigger pictures. So notice how you can use this question of looking at structure on the very, very small level, and you can use it on the big, big level as you're looking at passages.